Good morning. As Dave said, the passage is from Hebrews chapter 4, and it's on page 1203 in Church Bibles. It's got a title, A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "On the seventh day God rested from all his works." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, it's good to be with you again, and would have been earlier apart from COVID, which has held up so many things. As Dave was saying, I recently finished up my term in the Northwest. I'm still involved with the Diocese of the Northwest, an outback diocese, an outback missionary diocese in Australia. I'm still involved with representing the diocese and fundraising for the diocese, as well as chairing all the Mission to Seafarers work in the diocese. So it's great to be with you. As Dave also said, I've been on the road for a while. In the last 9 months, I've been working in New Guinea, then America, Africa, and the UK. So it's been a delightful time meeting and speaking and being involved with people in all sorts of different situations. So it's great to be with you this morning. And my wife, Christine, sends her greetings, and she'll catch up with the service once she's back from the service that she's at the moment in Australia because of the 9 hours time difference. So let me pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, you caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Please help us to hear them, mark and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and always hold firmly to the blessed hope of everlasting life, the saving hope you have provided in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Friends, the Book of Psalms has been an important part of our Anglican heritage ever since the Reformation time. The Anglican Church began in the 16th century and was theologically shaped by Archbishop Cranmer. As he developed services in the Book of Common Prayer, the Psalms were reintroduced to church life, and we've had Psalms being read in our churches ever since. In the morning prayer service, Psalm 95 was intended to be read on every Sunday except Easter Sunday. And so over all these centuries, Anglicans have always regarded Psalm 95 as a very important psalm, often known as the Venite. The morning prayer service we inherited begins by outlining the purpose for meeting together. It says we meet to give thanks for the great benefits that we've received from God, that is salvation in Christ, to set forth God's most worthy praise, both in song and prayer, and of course to hear God's most holy word, the Bible. And Psalm 95 reflects those purposes, as we find in the opening half, verses 1 to 7, an encouragement to praise God, the God who brings salvation. And in verses 8 to 11, we find an encouragement to listen to God's word. So it's no wonder this psalm was included in our morning services. And as we journey through the psalm, we find reasons for the encouragement to both praise and listen. And that is because praise isn't a mindless activity, for praise is a response to the holy God who has saved us in Jesus Christ. Friends, acceptable praise and worship must be grounded and shaped by God as revealed in his word. And the Psalms show us how true praise declares God's character and saving acts. But before we explore Psalm 95 a little bit, let's remind ourselves briefly about the nature of the book of Psalms, a key book in the Old Testament. Sometimes when we think about the Old Testament, we can get the impression that it was a time that was just full of miracles and spectacular events. Whether we think of the walls of Jericho falling down or the sun standing still, or the incredible events on Mount Carmel, or the healing of Naaman, or the amazing events in Daniel's life. But the fact of the story is that most Israelites would never have experienced a miracle or a spectacular event in the course of their lives. And so the book of Psalms is really a book which shows us how faithful Israelites were to be encouraged in relating their covenant faith to their society, to their family life, and to the busyness of their daily lives. So the book of Psalms, what we call the Psalter, is a collection of poems and songs divided into five books. And Psalm 95 belongs to book four in that collection. And in book four, there is two themes which keep raising their heads throughout the Psalms of book four. It's divine kingship and the Exodus period. Or another way we could say it, divine kingship set within the background of the Exodus events. And so we expect to see those two big themes in Psalm 95. And of course we do. Hear verse 3 again as it speaks of divine kingship. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. While the Exodus events at Meribah and Massah form the essential backdrop in verses 8 to 11, where Israel's ancestors tested me and tried me, though they'd seen what I did, as verse 9 tells us. So let's take a closer look at Psalm 95, keeping those big themes of book 4 in mind as we do so. And so, as we've said already, the Psalm 95 opens with a call to praise and thank God in verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. The word come that's used here has the sense of come now, join me in praising. And so the psalmist is encouraging God's people to join together in a noisy, happy celebration, to shout aloud with music in a song of joy. And so they, along with us as we read it, are to sing to the Lord, the covenant God, who is the rock of our salvation, an image which is picked up from Deuteronomy 32 in one of the final parts of Moses' talk to the people. For God is the high rock, offering security and refuge, the rock no evil power can reach. If we're with God, then we'll be rescued and made permanently safe. Sometimes our singing in Anglican churches is not overly noisy and loud, whereas in Africa it's very different. There is generally a fair amount of singing with movement and with people going all over the place as you sing and dance in opening songs and saying things. And so it's always, I find it a great joy in being with our African brothers and sisters in that. And in some parts of Africa, you get them making a really interesting cooey type sound in the midst of their singing, which echoes throughout buildings. And so it's a great joy to be with them as they come and sing exactly what this psalm is saying. So it begins with that call to praise, but then the psalmist goes on to say why this call to praise and thanks is there. And it's simply because of who God is. He's the great God, the great King who created the world. From the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains, from the sea and to the dry land. There's no part of creation that lies outside of the Creator's authority. No region able to stand above his power. Not even chaos or darkness or evil. So how could we not join in praising him? For the Lord is the one true God, the unrivaled creator of all things. There's no opposite power of evil that can match God's authority, since he's made everything and all things are under his control without exception. Friends, it's an amazing statement that the psalmist makes. Amazing news, in fact. For if the world was really like the way ancient religious beliefs taught, then we'd live in a perpetual battleground as the gods fight for control, as we then sought to live under that struggle and try to get right with those gods. A frightening place to live. But thankfully, that isn't the situation when we think about the Lord, the covenant God. He is the one and only great God, and we can know his character and purposes. Yet many in our world still live with this conflict of God's belief. And that's why there remains an urgent need to liberate people with the good news of Jesus. My wife and I were originally missionaries in Papua New Guinea in the highlands, and that's where I'm involved in some new work of planting a training college for training up ministers and also to raise up people suitable to be bishops of the diocese there. But there are many people who still live under that fear of the struggle of different gods. So one time I witnessed a planting of a garden for the growing of the food, and normally the whole village turns out. And in this one village, there was one person who'd become a Christian through the mission that I was involved with, Wycliffe Bible Translators. And This one person was there, and everybody was around waiting to see what would happen with the planting ceremony. And as people came in turn, they would offer gifts to the gods of the rock, the gods of the water, the gods of the sky, the gods of the sun, to make sure that they'd got on the good side of all the gods so that they might have a good garden. And then when it came to this man who'd become a Christian, everybody was looking at him, wondering what he would do, whether he would acknowledge all of these gods and hope that they would be merciful and give a good harvest. And so this man simply knelt down and prayed to God that God would bless his garden and give a good harvest. Now, God is wonderfully faithful and wonderfully good, and that man had the best harvest in the village that year, and through that was able to witness to the faith that he had in the Creator God, the one who alone controls everything, including the seasons and the growth of the harvest. But the psalmist, of course, wants us to consider more. He says in verse 6, "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care." The reference to Maker here really refers to God establishing Israel as the means of fulfilling his plans in the Old Testament time. So God, the Maker of Israel, has formed and put together the people of God. And once again, we are now drawn back into the Exodus events, because that is the time when God calls out a people to live in a covenant relationship with him. And the psalmist anchors verse 7 in the great covenant promise that runs throughout the whole Bible. The promise which says from God, "You will be my people and I will be your God." It's there back in the Exodus account. You find it in the prophets like Jeremiah. And of course, when you get to Revelation, you find it reflected there as well. But Psalm 95 modifies that great promise, the familiar words, in the light of the new covenant promises. Promises found in prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel that pick up the imagery of shepherd and sheep. And that new covenant promise really underlies the foundation for King David's well-known psalm that declares, "The Lord is my shepherd." So verses 1 to 7 of this psalm are urging everyone to sing enthusiastically, to bow down, because God is the sole creator of all things, because God is the maker and shepherd of his people. It's a great challenge that the opening half of the psalm gives. All who hear this call are to praise and to worship the one true Lord. Yet as we hear this call, we don't hear it as Old Testament Jews. Rather, we hear the call of Psalm 95 in the light of Jesus Christ, who fulfills it. As Jesus said to his disciples in places like Luke 24. And so when you read the New Testament, you find it declaring that Christ is the Creator. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." While John 10 records Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, we hear and answer this call by praising and worshipping Jesus. True praise is grounded in the Christ who fulfills every promise of God. So what is the praise that pleases the heart of God? Surrendering our lives to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, turning in repentance from our sins and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life. This is the praise that's of greater worth than simply mouthing the words, "Praise the Lord." I wonder if you have done that. Are you offering the praise that is at the heart of God? Have you turned in repentance and placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? If you haven't done it, today would be a great day to do it. And I'm sure Dave would be only too happy to speak with you if that's the case. Or if you're watching online, please contact Dave and talk with him, because it's the most important thing that you can ever do for your eternal security is at stake. But as verse 7 ends, the psalm changes its tone somewhat. The psalmist now encourages people to listen to God's word as he says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice." Because the day the people of God hear God's word is always today. You see, there's no yesterday or tomorrow when it comes to God's word. When God speaks, it's always urgent. We can't afford to put God's word on the back burner because we may not have a tomorrow. It's now that matters. So this shift in the psalm is quite a dramatic shift from those being called to praise loudly in song and now being called to shut their mouths and open their ears. And because it is such a serious call that the psalmist is making at this point, he adds a warning to this. A warning grounded in Israel's rebellious experience during the Exodus period. And the warning effectively states, friends, think back to the place nicknamed Strife, that is Meribah, the events that occurred there. As well, ponder the place called Testing and all the events that took place there. You see, in those places, Israel hardened their hearts against God by resisting his word. And so they tested God, even though they'd seen God's faithfulness to his word in their rescue out of Egypt, in the provisions in the desert for their food and drink and livelihood. And the psalmist also makes clear the consequences of their hard hearts, because God takes rebellion against him very seriously. And so we read in verse 10, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation." That's why they wandered around the desert for 40 years. "I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." In this case, the reference is going into the promised land. And so all that generation didn't enter the promised land apart from families of Caleb and Joshua. And then the psalm ends. A surprising and sober conclusion to a psalm that began so cheerfully. So as we hear this whole psalm, how do we respond to this psalm? Friends, in the New Testament, the Psalter is the most frequently quoted or alluded to Old Testament book. And it's no different with the teaching of Jesus and his use of the Psalms. And so it's not unexpected to find Psalm 95 as the preaching text in Hebrews 3 and 4. And we had Hebrews 4 read to us this morning. There the author uses Psalm 95 as a warning to the new covenant people of God. You see, the rest referred to in Psalm 95, that is the promised land, is now being referred to in its fulfilled state of the greater and eternal rest of heaven. For that is the inheritance of all the true people of God. Those who are marked by a humble and obedient hearing of God's word. In other words, those who believe the gospel they hear in God's word. Those who, as a result of that, live a life of gospel trusting obedience. But the author of Hebrews is warning his readers. He's saying that if that great change of heart and new direction for life isn't shown in someone's lifestyle, then the warning must be taken very seriously. A warning which applies to us today. A challenge which says, are we listening? Friends, you see, Psalm 95 calls us to true worship because our Christian life can't be one of pretense. And so true worship will be expressed corporately in joyful song and humble prayer, by an eager attention to the Bible, God's word, and of course shown in faithful daily obedience to Jesus. But Psalm 95 is also an important Old Testament witness to how evil sin is. The word anger in verse 10, or in the Book of Common Prayer, they use the word grieved, is a strong word expressing loathing and disgust. You see, so great was Israel's sin, unbelief and rebellion, that aroused, in a sense, a deep personal feeling of revulsion in God's heart and mind, resulting in punishment. See, if we're serious about worshipping God truly, then we won't shy away from God's verdict on sin. But that is an unpopular belief in many circles. In the American Prayer Book, for example, the second half of this psalm was cut out so that there wouldn't be that challenge. You're aware of all the things that have happened in church life in recent times, and the move to call things evil good and good evil. But God's hatred of sin can't be avoided. It was there in the beginning, wasn't it? God had said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of everything except that tree. But of course, they chose not to listen to God. And so they were excluded from the garden, as we see in Genesis 3. And when we look at the life of Israel, you'd think, well, after that dramatic rescue, after the promises to Abraham that founded that rescue, surely Israel could have lived without giving in to sin. Yet as we look at the life of Israel, it's a sorry tale of giving in to sin and rebelling against God. And the kings that were supposed to lead the nation and point people back to God kept on failing and failing. And so the 12 tribes were split. Israel in the top 10 were taken off in the invasion by Assyria, leaving just a rump in two tribes in the south around Jerusalem. And eventually they kept succumbing to sin and ended up in exile in Babylon. And so as God comes into our world in the person of Jesus, he comes to deal with that sin problem. And so we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the sin and rebellion that needed to be dealt with was the rationale for Christ's death on the cross. And so God presents Christ as the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. and we receive that by faith. Friends, that's why in our services we confess our sins, isn't it? Because God hates sin. But God also loves us and has provided in Jesus our forgiveness. That as we turn to him and confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. For in Jesus we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So just like in the Psalms, so too for us, that God's saving acts will guarantee that today and tomorrow God can still be trusted. And that's so clearly seen in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that we know we can trust God as we move into the future, no matter what. Hence in Hebrews we find a reminder that today is the day of salvation. So we mustn't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And that, friends, is a responsibility we all have to one another. To encourage one another that we may not give in to sin and walk away from God and his clear word. So Psalm 95 calls us to speak to God, but it also calls us to hear him speaking to us, and hence to set forth his most worthy praise and to hear his most holy word. And so the challenge of Psalm 95 is simply this. Are we listening? Are our ears open to the call of Psalm 95? Let me pray. Father, we thank you again that you have revealed your character and purposes in your word. And Father, we're very conscious of the times that we ignore it and seek to go our own way instead of your way. And so this morning we ask that you may renew us by your Spirit. Fill us anew so that we may be faithful. Remove from us those things which tempt us to go astray, and help us to walk in your way day by day. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.